book of Ephesians and chapter 4. And I'm going to repeat some of the things that I shared last week as we crossed into the second half of the book of Ephesians. I think you'll see why as we do, but it'll go a little more quickly and hopefully it'll be helpful to each of us. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 1 begins, "I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you to walk worthy of the calling with which you were called." And began last week with the word therefore that is at the outset of this fourth chapter. The old Bible, what's the word that I need there? When you see a therefore, find out what it's there for. I don't know how to describe that little sentence, but it is a helpful little thing to keep with you when you're reading through and you see a word like therefore. It's significant. Paul's wanting to tell us something. And really, the therefore goes back to the first half of chapters 1 through 3 of this book. Remember, the book of Ephesians, one man, I think it was Warren Wiersbe, divided the book this way or described the book this way. It speaks of the wealth and walk of a Christian, our wealth and walk in Christ. So the first three chapters speak of our wealth. It's a doctrinal or a theological position, which is not unusual, by the way. The Apostle Paul and a number of his letters does that, not the least of which in Galatians, Colossians, Romans. So he'll lay a doctrinal foundation. This is what we believe. This is why we believe it. And based on that, he steps into a practical how we live out our Christian life through it. So when we see this, therefore, Paul is going back at the very least in two senses to what he's been talking about. In the broadest sense is chapters 1 through 3, and he's talking about the wonder of our being in Christ. Chapter 2 in particular begins talking about our being dead in our trespasses and sins. That's where all of humanity is. We're spiritually dead in our sins. But God, in his great mercy, moves into our life. If we're born again, he has moved into our life. He breathes spiritual life into our dead spiritual cadaver. That is so wonderfully communicated as Paul goes along in that second chapter. Calls us to himself, brings us into his family, changes our eternal direction 180 degrees. So that once we were going, what's the old Monopoly thing? Don't collect $200, go straight to jail. As non-believers, we don't collect $200, we don't collect anything. We're going straight to another place. And once we are born again, we're turned 180 degrees around. We're going now to heaven. We're adopted into God's family. And so that's where we are. We're joint heirs with Christ. And Paul gets so excited as he gets into the end of chapter 2 and into chapter 3, talking about how Gentiles are now a part of this also. That's we're all this wonderful New Testament teaching that Jews and Gentiles are now equal. We're placed into this unique organism called the church. So that's one aspect, broad sense of Paul's therefore in verse 1. In a more immediate context, though, the very end of chapter 3, Paul was talking to us about a prayer for the whole of God's family. And you remember he prayed there for our strengthening, he prayed for our knowledge, he prayed for our filling. And just very quickly, and you'll see how this fits together, I think, as we go further into chapter 4 in a minute, we're strengthened with the power of his Spirit. He prays, "I pray that you will be strengthened with might by his Spirit in your inner man so that Christ may settle down and be at home in your heart." Isn't that interesting, by the way? And I said this last week, at this time going through Ephesians, this just struck me with more force. It resonates more clearly. He's praying that God's Spirit will strengthen us so that Christ may settle down and be at home in our hearts. As believers, we are to apply ourselves in our Christian life. And yet, just as I can't save myself, it's Christ's work for me that saves me. In the same sense, when it comes to living out my Christian life, yes, I apply myself, but Lord, unless you help me, unless you do this, unless, what is it Jesus said in John 15, we'll see when we get there. I'm the vine, you're the branches. If you abide in me, and I in you, you'll bring forth much fruit. Our need as an individual, our need as the body of Christ is to abide in him, to draw from him. So Paul prays that we're strengthened with might, by power, by his spirit in the inner man, so Christ will settle down and be at home in our hearts. He prays that we would know experientially the magnitude of the love of Jesus, which in fact he goes on to say is unknowable. If it's something that I'm doing myself, I can't get my mind around that. In fact, I think in all of eternity, that's going to be one of the things we're processing through all of eternity, the unknowable, the eternal love of Jesus Christ. And so he prays that we would know that experientially. And thirdly, he prays that God might fill us to our maximum capacity with himself. And it's, I said this last week too, but it's worth saying. That seems so beyond us, and it should seem beyond us, that we would be strengthened by his spirit, that we would know experientially the love of Christ, which is unknowable, that we would be filled to our maximum capacity with God himself. And I think Paul means for us to grapple with that and realize this is too big. I've told that story of my niece Margie when she's 3 or 4 and she'd been playing around with all of her toys, and my brother, told her, I need to tell him that sometime, that he's my father, said, Margie, I want you to pick up your toys. And eventually she said, Daddy, it's too big for me. And he said, okay, well, I'm going to help you then. And so together they picked them up. I think God brings us into these situations in our life on purpose for us to come to the same realization. Even when we're applying ourselves and we're wanting to do what he wants us to do, we realize, I can't do this. I need you. I need your help to do this. And so when we come to that at the end of this prayer, I love the benediction or the conclusion of his prayer. Verse 20, now in chapter 3, now to him who is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that works in us, to him be glory in the church by Christ Jesus to all generations forever and ever. Amen. And he means for us to pray that, to come to that conclusion, so that as we come now to the practical outworking of this faith that he's been talking about, it makes all the more sense. So chapter 4, verse 1, I therefore, in light of what I've just told you, I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you to walk worthy of the calling with which you were called. This whole idea of walking is the idea of conducting yourself. This is how Paul says, this is how I want you to live out what I've just been telling you about. And he uses this word walk actually 7 times in the second half of his letter. And it's interesting, even though Paul, as the first century apostle, the premier apostle, could have pulled rank, we might say, and insisted, you must do this. It's wonderful the way he goes about this. In fact, doesn't it apply all the more to the whole idea of Christian unity and the body and love? I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you. I don't command you. I beseech you. I urge you to walk worthy of the calling with which you were called. Paul right now is a prisoner as he's writing this letter. Physically, he is under house arrest by the Roman government. That's true. So he really is a prisoner in that sense. But more than that, he is a prisoner of the Lord in the sense that he is now my Lord. He is my master. At other places, he describes himself as a bondservant, as one who has no rights. And so the premier apostle of the first century church says, I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you to walk worthy of the calling with which you were called. Walk in a worthy manner. I don't know if you share my sentiments this way, but on occasion we'll hear of a family of some notoriety, of some nobility, who have another family member who begin to do things that bring shame to the family. I think of royalty, whether it's in England or some family that otherwise you would think you have a certain level of living, and yet here's someone else associated with a family that's living down from there. I think Paul is encouraging us in light of all that I've told you, the fact that not only your sins are forgiven, the righteousness of Christ is on your bank account now, and you have been adopted into his family. You're a child of God. He's appealing to us to act as God's children. So I want you to walk, to live out your life according to your calling in a worthy manner. Reflect who you are. Remember the story John MacArthur told years ago of himself, and I'm sure I'll get this turned around a little bit, but he had done something, some teenage prank that caused him to, I think the police probably had to take him to his house, and well, it wasn't some big nasty thing, but it was, they took him and the word just spread. You know, Pastor MacArthur, his father was a pastor, so Pastor MacArthur's son got in trouble and was there. And when he was at church, I think it was like the next week, one of the older ladies in the church got him in a corner and said, "John MacArthur, don't you know who your father is? Don't you know who your father is, Christian?" That's what Paul is saying. I want you to walk worthy of your father, of your calling. And that's a wonderful exhortation for us to take with us all the time, really. And walk worthy of the calling with which you were called. One of the things that just was a terrible concern for me through a lot of my early Christian life was the calling of God. And how do we get a calling? How do I know if I'm called to be a pastor, be a missionary? In fact, I really was hoping I wasn't going to be called to be a missionary, especially to Africa. I'd seen too many Tarzan movies, David. I knew what went on over there, I thought. So while God, I think, can very well touch our hearts and minds and impress on us particular duties or needs, the calling that Paul's talking about here, in fact, the way that word is used through most of the New Testament, reflects our being called into the body of Christ. That's the calling that all Christians have. So it's not, when I read that, it's not a matter of, well, that's for pastors and missionaries, so I can just read over this and go on to the next verse because it doesn't apply to me. This is what all of us who are born again have as a part of our inheritance, part of our family ties. We've been called. And so Paul exhorts us to walk worthy of the calling with which we are called. And notice how we're to do this. Verse 2, with all lowliness and gentleness, with long-suffering, bearing with one another in love. We were looking at this together last week. Let's ponder it together a little bit as well. Three No, let's think of it another way. In fact, I asked this question last week. What does a Christian look like? We flip back, or at least I flip back, to 2 Timothy chapter 2, where Paul says in that last letter of his before he was martyred, nevertheless, the solid foundation of God stands, having this seal, the Lord knows those who are his. What does a Christian look like? Well, the Lord knows those who are his, more important than my saying I know the Lord, and I hope a person can say that, but far more important than my saying I know the Lord is, does he know me? And in the sense of, I know Daniel Schwartz as one of my blood-bought children. He's in my family. The Lord knows those who are him, and let everyone who names the name of Christ depart from iniquity. That is, there are two sides to that coin. So what does a Christian look like? Not only does the Lord know him, but his life is changing. In Philippians chapter 2, we have that wonderful exhortation that Paul gives to the church, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. Even though he was in very form God himself, laid aside that glory and took upon him human nature and humbled himself to be not only a man, but humbled himself to the point to die on the cross for us. He gave himself that way. He became a servant so that we might have our salvation. And Paul says, that's what I want you to imitate in life. So here he is again telling us what a Christian looks like. And as he explains it, he uses these three virtues, doesn't he, in verse 2. With all lowliness and gentleness, with long suffering. And what is that about? Well, lowliness or humility, we might use that as a synonym there. By the way, if you think humility is out of place in the 21st century, and it is in a lot of ways. It was way out of place in the first century, I'm told, because the only people that were humble were bondservants, and they were humble because they had to be humble. That's they had no choice. And of course, the opposite of this is pride. But Paul is saying, look, be completely humble in your daily lives. That's his intent there. So with all lowliness and gentleness, another synonym for that could be meekness. Certainly the opposite of gentleness is self-assertion. It's rudeness. It's harshness. To be gentle, to be merciful suggests that you have your emotions under control. It's not talking about weakness, somebody being meek and gentle, being like a little timid mouse somewhere. It's interesting in, isn't it Exodus or Numbers, where Moses is described as being the meekest man on earth at the time. Here's a guy who was not only raised in Egypt, in the royal household, he had that astounding education. Jewish historians have say that within Jewish history, they say had some military prowess when he was still in Egypt. He was able to kill an Egyptian, bury him in the sand. He's leading millions of ex-slaves. That's not a job for a wimp. And yet he's meek. He's gentle. So he's with all lowliness and gentleness. But come to think of it, what would you expect other than that from a Christian, from a believer? This is a part of New Testament Christianity. This is what happens when I'm genuinely born again. God the Holy Spirit is forming Jesus Christ in me, who himself described himself as meek and mild. That's how he was described. If what Paul said, by the way, in the first three chapters is true, if the gospel is true, and it is, and God in his mercy has extended to us exclusively this marvelous salvation on the basis of what God has given us and his grace, right? It's all of mercy. It's all of grace. Nothing that I did could merit this, could earn this. If that's true, then who am I to behave with an attitude of pride? Who am I to be self-assertive toward others, to be gruff toward others, to demand my way? So, with all lowliness and gentleness, third virtue is long-suffering. The Greek word that's used here is macrothermia. We use the word macro to think of something that's large, and that's the idea. It's literally big in passion, large in passion. The opposite of that would be sort of a quick temper, a hair, what do you call a hair trigger, okay? Temper, where somebody just explodes at the slightest provocation. We were getting to this point as we finished last week, and I reminded you that during the Gulf War, one of the concerns that our military higher-ups had was the Iraqis had had plenty of time in Kuwait to put landmines around. And, of course, the goal of those things is to bring serious wounds and to kill people. But the idea is these landmines are just below the ground. You can't really see them, but you get too close to them, and they go off, and they explode. And the point that someone was making with that was that in all of our lives, and by the way, I really think in all of our lives, we have certain areas that are like landmines. And if a person gets too close to this certain area, it's dangerous territory. We're going to go off. Now, some people, they said, you know, some people have one or two landmines in a 10-acre plot. They've got a lot of control going on. There are other people, it's like you can hardly walk on the property without setting one off. And I mentioned one of our family members, not in my immediate family, thankfully, but that you just can hardly be with them very long, and you just have to watch where you're walking everywhere. And it's better to speak another language so they don't know what's going on, because it's going to go off. So when it comes to the church as a whole, if you get a number of people together, but just one person is lacking in these virtues, not the least of which is matter of being long-suffering, and they go off, it destroys the unity and the camaraderie that is meant to be there. So we're called to be imitators of God. That's who we are. And the $60,000 question is, how did he respond to us? If I'm called to be like him, how was it that he responded to me? And I don't know how it is for you, but the longer I am in this pilgrimage on this side of eternity, and I see, on the one hand, God's perfections, the wonder of his grace and his mercy toward me. And then I see, reflect on not only where I've been in my past life, but even where I am now. I just see this huge gap that's between us. And it's humbling, appropriately so. But, you know, when I think of how incredibly patient he has been with me so many, many times, in spite of my blatant inconsistencies on occasion, failures, disobediences, you know, to walk worthy of the calling with which we have been called is to do the same thing. I'm to have this mind in me, which was also in Christ Jesus. I'm to, as in the words of the Lord's Prayer, I'm to forgive the debts of others just as he has forgiven my debts. And so it just underlines to me the desperate need that we have as we think back on Paul's prayer at the very end of chapter 3 of the need of his grace doing in us what we can't do in ourselves. Now, quickly, why these three virtues? I mean, why does Paul start off this application of what he's just been talking about in the first three chapters with these three virtues? Lowliness, gentleness, long-suffering. Why are they so critical? Well, I think they're critical, at least in part, because they're absolutely essential to foster and to maintain the kind of unity within the body of Christ that Paul says is essential. And so, having stated these virtues, Paul goes on to show how they're to be applied. So here in verse 2, with all lowliness and gentleness, with long-suffering, notice, bearing with one another in love. That brings another question to mind. What does it mean to bear with one another in love? Just curious, some of you have different translations. Anybody have something other than the New King James there tonight? Al? What, how's? Same thing? Okay. Thought it might go another way. Somewhere I got the idea of putting up with someone, to bear with one another in love. Notice how Paul says we're to do this. We do it in love. Which brings another question up, what is love? John MacArthur's been going through that, I think it's some of his older teaching they've had on his radio program recently. And the few times that I've caught it, it has been very revealing. I'll say convicting, but it's just taking me to a whole nother level and comprehending and trying to comprehend agape love. If love is an emotional feeling, I think of the emotions we feel as we're young and we meet a certain person and they're exciting, they're fun, I guess, but they don't really match up with agape love. That's not what the New Testament is talking about. See, how well could you and I be expected to put up with a difficult person if it is rooted in just my emotions and my feelings? In fact, go to the average married couple who's been married very long themselves and say, how far are your emotions carrying you here? You know, you get married, and as I said to one girl, just kind of popped out one day, you know, we were talking about what it's like when you're first married, and I said, yeah, you're there, and you have stars in your eyes and air in your head. And she was a bank teller, and she almost dropped down behind the thing. She started laughing so hard. But that's true. It's not that we're being insincere. I hope you weren't when you exchanged your vows. I really do love this person, and yet love isn't the emotion, the feeling that is at least in the West, such a driving force for it. But if love is an act of my will, then if, again, thinking back to the prayer that Paul prayed there at the end of chapter 3. By grace, with God's strength, with his knowledge, with his filling, we choose to be a certain way, to behave a certain way toward others. And it's worked together. So we're bearing with one another in love. And along with forbearing or bearing with one another in love, verse 3 says, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. That is, make every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit. Notice, by the way, the Christians don't make unity. If I am placed into the body of Christ, if you've been placed into the body of Christ, I don't make unity. I keep the unity. If I start in my flesh doing what comes very naturally to me in my flesh, and I'm breaking up the unity, that's a huge mistake. And the Lord of the church really doesn't like that. I'm guarding the unity that God has already created. And this one new entity, the church, one new man, where Jews and Gentiles, high and low, male and female, are all a part of his body. So we keep this unity through the bond, which is peace. And so a concern for peace means that Christians lovingly tolerate each other. That's my goal. I'm called to tolerate even people that are difficult to tolerate. It's interesting. We've been together here, some of us, for a number of years. We've seen a lot of situations come and go. Having said what I just said, let me just qualify this a little bit, because I think it needs that. By saying what he's saying, Paul is not advocating indifference to the truth. When he talks about maintaining the unity and the bond of love, there's a difference between being patient with someone who has quirks and idiosyncrasies. Now, I know none of us have those, but every now and then we come across them. There's one thing to be patient with that person. There's another thing to be indifferent to sin, to be indifferent to a serious doctrinal error that's going on there. In fact, do you ever notice in some churches, especially those that are turning to the liberal end of theology, they can tolerate and accept people whose behavior seems to be different from theirs. I should put a parenthesis here, unless, of course, they're conservative Christians that believe the Bible. That becomes a problem for them. But they tend to be able to tolerate people that have different forms of behavior. And I think one reason that they're able to do that is because the more liberal the doctrine, the more liberal the theological position that's taken, the fewer absolutes there are there that would guide me, that I'd use to judge someone else by. But on the other side, you've got those that are more orthodox, and I think we've certainly qualified that direction. You hold certain truths of the Bible to be precious and sacred, but in going in that direction, there can be people who are almost swinging to an extreme. They not only hold the absolutes of God's word, the certain doctrines that are important, but there are certain things that they're ready to fight at the drop of a hat over. There used to be a term that was used, fighting fundies. Fundamentalist and anything that diverts from what I think is the absolute truth, I'm going to fight over. And so there are some aspects of teaching that I think are not as clear in Scripture. They're not as important, and so we need to be more generous. You know, I appreciate the fact that you think this particular translation of the Bible is the best translation, okay? But there are others that I think are pretty accurate, too. I hope we can agree to disagree and that we can come alongside that. There are some, most believers have some idea about future eschatology, it's called, the last things, prophecy. Some people believe the rapture will happen before the tribulation. Others say it's going to happen in the middle of tribulation. Some others say at the end of the tribulation and so forth. Pre-mill, post-mill, all-mill. We differ on those things. But do we fight over it? I mean, I've been with some Christians that's like a cardinal issue. And if you're not a whatever it is, fill in the blank, we can't fellowship together. That's just, you might as well be a part of a cult somewhere. That's a mistake. The Christian life is meant to be a biblical balance. Of course, we're balanced here. We're helping others get there. But I say that tongue in cheek. The longer we walk in the faith, hopefully we are balancing. None of us gets it all right, but we're moving hopefully in the right direction. Think of the church there in Corinth, who had a professing brother there in their fellowship who was living with his stepmother, I gather. And by the way, he wasn't just renting a room there to help take care of the expenses that were there. And the church, rather than dealing with what was a sad moral thing for a Christian to be involved in, almost were proud. Paul says, you're proud about this. You haven't addressed it. What's wrong with you? You've got to deal with this. And so finally they did deal with it, but then, and I don't know that it was the same exact situation, but in the second letter that we have to the Corinthians, he says, now about one of the areas that you had to discipline, now that he has confessed his sin and wants to get back in fellowship with the believers, get him back in. There's a balance here. Get him back in, lest Satan take advantage of his life. So the goal is unity, not uniformity. Unity in the sense that by grace we have this ability to live at peace, to get along with the differences of others. Not uniformity in that we're cookie cutter Christians. We have to conform to certain measures that are there. So what are the elements of this unity? And we'll just look at these quickly, and we'll close with this evening. Well, he lists seven of them in these next several verses. Verse 4, there is one body and one spirit, just as you were called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all. It's interesting, isn't it, how Paul keeps using the word one. We're talking about unity, not uniformity, but unity. One of the things that just increasingly in my Christian life, as I grow in my understanding of the doctrine and of the New Testament, I just realize that the body of Christ is so much bigger than my narrow confines. It's all who have been brought to faith in Jesus Christ. And so they may meet in a very formal church setting on a Lord's Day. They may meet in a whole different venue, but if they are genuinely born again by God's Spirit, they are a part of the family. We're together in this. So, verse 4, it's one body. That is this, the church, as the Lord has conceived it, is universal. We have a visible church, which is distressingly fragmented, all sorts of denominations and groups and so forth. But within the mystical body of Christ, all who have come to faith in Jesus Christ are one. By the way, that's the only, we think of the United Nations, and one of the things that keeps coming back to me is the goal of the United Nations, obviously, is that we'll make the world one big family. It's an impossible thing for men to do. The only really true United Nations is really a United Kingdom with a capital K, where every race, gender, IQ, ethnicity is discounted because we are now in Christ, for those who are in Christ. There's one body. Secondly, there's in verse 4, there's one Spirit, that is the Holy Spirit who indwells the church. Paul says in Romans chapter 8, but if any man has not the Spirit of God, he's none of his. When a person is genuinely born again, the Holy Spirit comes to not only indwell them, but Paul said earlier in chapter 1, as he was introducing things, the wonder of what God the Father has done, what God the Son has done, and then what God the Holy Spirit has done. And when the Spirit is being spoken of by Paul, he says one of his ministries is he seals us. We had Beth, I think, brought that example of the wax seal and leaving that impression. The Holy Spirit indwells us and he seals us until the day of redemption. So one body, one Spirit, even as we're called in one hope of our calling. All believers have as the hope of their calling, the hope of their salvation, the second coming of Christ. The consummation of the kingdom of God. There are many different ways that Christians look at the future. Again, the way they look at the tribulation, the millennium, and so forth. But the ultimate goal is there is one hope. Paul refers to it as our blessed hope. Verse 5, there's one Lord. The universal church, what is the Apostles' Creed, speaks of the Catholic Church with a small c, Catholic being universal. The universal church isn't ruled by a heavenly committee. It's not managed by popular vote and democratic process. It's ruled by one sovereign Lord. There is one Lord. What was it that the apostles said there in Acts? Neither is there salvation in any other, for there's no other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. There's only one. That's very narrow, by the way. Christianity, biblical Christianity, is narrow in that sense. It's the truth, but the truth is narrow. Also, not only one Lord, but one faith. The body of doctrine that's been revealed in the New Testament. Really all of the Bible, but especially the New Testament. I think of what Jude and his little one chapter letter as he launches into that said this, "Beloved, while I was very diligent to write to you concerning our common salvation, I found it necessary to write to you, exhorting you to contend earnestly for the faith which was once for all delivered to the saints." The threat, we believe, of the Gnostic heresy moving into the church in the latter part of the first century was being addressed by Jude, by John in his first epistle, and so forth. But there, what Paul is saying here is, within the universal church, there is one faith. There's one body, there's one spirit, there's one Lord, there's one faith, and there's one baptism. That might refer to water baptism. I've been reading some men that I have a high regard for, and they're saying after profession of faith, one baptism. But it seems to me that he's referring to the one baptism that happens when we come to faith in Christ. That is, when we are born again, God the Holy Spirit baptizes us into the body of Christ. That's what Paul told the believers at Corinth there in 1 Corinthians 12, "For by one Spirit were you all baptized into one body, whether you're Jew or Greek, whether you're bond or free, and you've all been made to drink of one Spirit." The moment that you came to faith in Christ, you were placed into his body. Water baptism is a picture of, in one sense, an outward picture of that inward reality that happened at that moment. And finally, verse 6, I can find it in my Bible. Here it is. "One God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all." Of course, referring here to God the Father's relationship to all genuine believers, not to all mankind. The idea that liberal theology had a while ago of the fatherhood of God, the brotherhood of man, we're all one big happy family. That's not what he's talking about here. In fact, again, at that prayer at the end of chapter 3, as he launched into that prayer, Paul said, "For this reason I bow my knees to the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, from whom the whole family in heaven and earth is named." He's referring there to the body of Christ, the church. So God the Father is the Father of all who believe. We're his children. He's over all of them as their sovereign. He lives through them. He manifests himself in them. And Paul is saying, look, in light of everything I've told you, I want you to walk worthy of your calling, with lowliness, with gentleness, with long-suffering, bearing with one another, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. I want you, as the children of God, to increasingly reflect him in your life. So that when people look at you, they realize there's something different here. I'm just thinking, as I finish this evening, of some fellows that I met when I was thinking Bible college. So two fellows. One was a black African American. One was white. And turns out they were both born again. They had come from a very difficult thing. The African American was obviously somewhat effeminate. And as we got to know each other, he did make a big deal of it, but he said, yes, I was a homosexual for a period of time. The white fellow, I believe, also was that way. Both had done drugs and went through the whole gamut. And then they came to faith. And they were living celibate lives. I'm sorry, I'm not remembering all the details, but they came to the Bible college that I was attending at the time, and we met there and introduced him to some friends, and we talked. And after they left, one of the students called me over and said, "Who were they?" And this is she's a sweet believer. I just really appreciate her. Who were they? I just very briefly said they're Christians that we met, and she said, "Boy, they're different." And I thought that was interesting. I'm in a Bible college where there are Christians that are there. But she says, they're different. There's something that's further along. God wants in us this growing reality of His presence in my life. Okay? Strengthened by His Spirit. Knowledge of the love of Christ. Filling of God. Forming into His image. Being shown out into my character. Into my life. Into my walk. And that is there. The first century church didn't have political clout, didn't hold offices, and yet they turned the world upside down. Biblical Christianity is our need. That's where we're moving toward here. So the church's one foundation is Jesus Christ, her Lord. She is His new creation by water and the Word. From heaven He came and sought her to be His holy bride with His own blood. He bought her, and for her life He died. Thank You, Father, for the truth of Your Word. Thank You for what You've shown us in these few verses this evening. Again, Father, we would just come before You with empty hands and pray Paul's prayer at the end of chapter 3 to You, again asking You, Father, to do in us and to us and for us those things that only You can do in order to increasingly form us in the image of Christ. We would apply ourselves, Lord, and strive to do what You're telling us. In this fourth chapter, we want to see that kind of unity and love with those who are all genuinely Yours, really born-again people. None of us has it all together, Father. We want to strive that way, and we ask that You would help us increasingly to reflect that wonderful image in our actions and our attitudes and our words, so that You would be pleased with what You see, and that those who associate with us, whether believer or non-believer, are getting that message too. So we ask this now in Jesus' name and for His sake. Amen. Amen. God bless you. Have a good week.